Well, thank you, Mr. Troyer. How many of you are collectors? See a show of hands? All right, a few collectors. Different people collect different things. Some people collect Hummels. I'm not sure what a Hummel is, but I heard that some people collect them. Aren't there those big trucks that they use in the military, Hummels? Okay, that's not what we're talking about. Some people collect ceramic cats. Now, that's one I can't understand. Mr. David Johnson recently sent me a cartoon, and it had pet psychology counseling. And it was divided in half. Like, you ever been to the pet guy, the hospital or the vet? They have the dog side and the cat side. Well, this cartoon had the same thing. It said pet psychology hospital, and there was one dog sitting with his legs crossed reading a paper, and there were 600 cats, and they were all kind of different. They all needed counseling. So I'm not saying that people who collect ceramic cats need counseling, I'm teasing. What would you pay for something that you feel is important as a collectible? How much would you pay? There's a few that I came up with recently that I thought you might be interested in by way of introduction. About how much would you pay for the following? Some of you are anybody baseball fans? A couple baseball fans, maybe? Three? Okay, four or five. Anyone remember the big Boston? I'm sorry, Nick isn't here today, so he would remember this. Nick Pavlik is a Boston Red Sox fan. Big World Series, 1986. The Red Sox hadn't won for a century beforehand. They're doing well. There's a hit to the first baseman. It's a play that any T-baller could have made. He puts his glove down just a little bit late, and the ball rolls right between his legs. Everyone remember that play? Bill Buckner, this terrible fail. That ball, what would you pay for the ball that Bill Buckner missed and cost, in essence, cost the Red Sox the World Series? It recently sold for $178,000. I bet it was bought by a Yankee fan, no doubt. $178,000. Now, you might think, well, that's cheap. If it strikes you as cheap, that counseling we were talking about earlier might be appropriate. I don't know. How about Mark McGwire? Remember who Mark McGwire is? Home run king, right? He finally broke Hank Aaron's long-standing home run record. He hit that 70th home run. What do you suppose that ball? What would you pay for that ball that flew over the fence to break the longest standing home run record in the majors up to that point? Well, that 70th home run ball sold at Sotheby's for $3 million. $3 million. And of course, a year or two later, it was found out that, really? Those giant muscles on his body weren't real? They were pumped up by steroids? And of course, the whole record means absolutely nothing now. So now the ball, what do you suppose is worth? $12, apparently. No, I don't know. Probably would still sell for millions of dollars. But then, some say, well, that's baseball. How about basketball? Basketball was invented. Sometimes people they argue about baseball. Well, some feel baseball was actually invented in England, believe it or not, and brought to the United States. That's silly, but that's the way some Brits think. In this case, basketball is very clearly an American sport. Well documented that in 1891, Dr. James Nesmith in Springfield, Massachusetts. We worked in Springfield, Massachusetts for years. What do you suppose now is in Massachusetts, in Springfield? The Basketball Hall of Fame is in Springfield, Massachusetts, because that's where the game was invented. And we lived there for 9 years and never went to the Basketball Hall of Fame. What was I thinking? I don't know why. I mean, why wouldn't you do that? You lived right there. Well, we were busy. We had kids, you know, we had work, we had church growing very quickly. We spent a lot of time on the road, so just never went. But that's beside the point. 1891, James Method, he had two sheets of paper, two 8x10s, and he wrote there the 13 principal rules of the game of basketball. You remember that basketball literally was basket and ball, where they had a peach basket that he nailed to the wall to keep his guys in shape for another sport. And they invented basketball. So when they shot the ball, they had to go up, and if it went in the basket, go up the bleachers around, pick up the ball, throw it back down so they could play again. So somebody later on got the brilliant idea, let's cut out the bottom of the basket so we don't have to do that every time. So that's what they did. But anyway, these 13 rules on these two sheets of paper recently sold, guess how much? How much would you be willing to pay for Dr. James Nesmith's own handwriting, the 13 original rules? In fact, the tape that he used to try to patch them together after they started getting a little worn out is still on the copy. These sold for $4.3 million. Now, that's a good investment. Well, it probably is an investment, but is it really worth 4.3? What could you do with $4.5 million? What good could you do? Well, lots of good. What would you be willing to pay for the things that are important for you? How about your life? Would you be willing to give your life for something that is important to you? Turn with me to Acts chapter 6. What we're going to do today is study a bit of the life of what in essence is the longest martyrdom story in the Bible. Well, at least the longest speech prior to martyrdom that's recorded in the Bible. And for God to record all of this story, there must be something in it that is of use to us. It's not just a history of what happened. There are some important lessons for all of us to learn as we look at the story of this man called Stephen. Now, for whatever reason, Stephen is not spelled S-T-E-V-E-N. Like my brother's name, it's spelled S-T-E-P-H-E-N. Some would say Stephen. Nonetheless, what can we learn from this man's life? We know that Christ, in essence, was the first martyr of the New Testament church, we might say. The Apostle James was next, but very little, almost only one sentence about James. But here we have an entire chapter, plus part of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, part of chapter 8, to describe the martyrdom of Stephen. So what might we be able to learn if we take a look at his story? Now, as I went through this, there's lessons that I jotted down. There may be other lessons that you would draw from this story as well, and that's perfectly acceptable. But I'd like to share with you what I've learned recently in going through this story again. As I mentioned, it really begins in Acts chapter 6 at the very beginning of the chapter. And this is the first lesson that I believe was of use to me as we go through Stephen's story. And that is, effective service begins with personal righteousness. Effective service begins with personal righteousness. In other words, to be truly effective as a servant, with an eternal benefit, requires that we strive to be personally righteous before God at the start. And when we look at Stephen's life, we begin to see why God may have chosen him to be the individual that he was, that he would be the one to suffer martyrdom at the hands of those same ones who had killed Jesus Christ. Let's take a look in Acts chapter 6. In verse 1, you remember the setting, that original first day of Pentecost, we might say, not that it was the first Pentecost, but the first Pentecost when the New Testament church was established by the giving of the Holy Spirit to the disciples. All kinds of people are in the region. They're staying longer than they're really able to stay in many respects, but they're being taken care of by others who are donating funds and monies and foods and housing to be able to put these people up so they can learn God's truth. And in the midst of all that, there's organization that's starting to be put together to try to take care of everyone who's there. And it was a topsy-turvy kind of exciting time of growth. And yet, when you're in rapid growth, trying to cross all the T's and dot all the I's can be difficult. So that's where we come into the story in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. In those days, church is growing rapidly. People are staying in Jerusalem. They normally would have traveled home already, but they're there. They need help. They need food. They need lodging. In those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint. Well, imagine that. Some of God's people actually complained. Well, there was a legitimate complaint in this case. It says there was a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now, we'll pause there for a moment. In some of your Bibles, the word Hellenists might have a little notation next to it or out to the margin. And basically, the Hellenists, what it's trying to show you is that they were Greek-speaking Jews. So they're referred to as Hellenists. So they're Jews, the same as the Jews of Judea, but they're a little bit more influenced by the Greek culture. So their first language actually is Greek, and their customs were more Greek in nature. Not necessarily sinful, but much more Greek. Now, to some in the Hebrew community, that would have been considered a compromise, to name your child a Greek name. To take on any of the culture of the Greeks would have been seen by some as sinful. So in the early church, much like reflecting the society around them, there was this division. Okay, yeah, you're Jews, but you're Hellenists, which means you're kind of second citizens. You're probably okay, but we're not quite sure. So you have this division to begin with. And again, when you have lots of Hellenists traveling in to keep the feast in Jerusalem, and you have the hometown group there already, there's this natural division. And sometimes in these natural divisions, whether it be region or whether it be race or whether it be language, it can be assumed that there is prejudice or problems because of those issues. So there were complaints against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Why? Because their widows, the Hellenists' widows, were neglected in the daily distribution. In other words, there was food collected every single day and distributed to make sure that everyone had enough to eat. Well, who was being left out? Well, one of the groups that should have been most taken care of. And it was the widows, the Hellenists' widows. And so, was this a legitimate complaint? And the answer was, well, there was a legitimate problem. But when you complain against the Hebrews, okay, you're imputing motive. That in essence, you're deliberately leaving out these people. Now, maybe there was no intent in that way at all. And maybe the complaint was just the fact that ours aren't being taken care of. But inside of that is always the question, well, why aren't they being taken care of? Somebody doesn't like them. Someone doesn't care about them. And in carnal situations, there'd be all kinds of those accusations. You people think you're better than us. You won't take care of our widows. I don't think that was the case in the church, but they were nonetheless being overlooked. So, what would be the solution? Well, the solution is, let's set up a system to be sure they're taken care of. So the 12, meaning the apostles, they were apparently the ones who had received the complaint. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, in other words, they came up with a plan and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, were they willing to serve tables? Well, of course they were. They were servants at heart. But here in the church, God now leads everyone to see the importance of a division of labor, division of responsibility. Not one better than the other, or even more important necessarily than the other, but a division of labor for the benefit of the congregation. Therefore, they came up with a plan and said, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of reputation, of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So the first qualification was not, are they good organizers? Can they put a plan together? What was the most important thing to the disciples or to the apostles when they said, look out, get out there, take a look, see who we can appoint over this business? The most important thing was their spiritual standing, that they had a good reputation, they were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. If they had those things, the rest would be pretty easy by comparison. But the first thing was a spiritual nature so that they would properly care for the brethren. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the office of deacon was established in the church primarily to serve the physical needs, number one, of the widows and the congregation as a whole, that we may appoint over this business. So we encourage our deacons, of course, to make sure that our widows are taken care of, make sure they're doing well. Verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen. The very first one selected was Stephen. So what do we draw attention to here? Is that Stephen's service was effective in the church because it began with his personal righteousness. He was close to God. It says they chose Stephen, and then he's the only one that's described with further characteristics of all the deacons that were ordained. He was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Now maybe Luke recorded that because of what would happen later in the next chapter and a half. But nonetheless, he's the only one that has a comment about him. He was a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. So the reason he could be effective as a deacon, the reason these other men would be effective as well, was not because of their organizational skills, but because of their personal righteousness. They had their right relationship with their Father in heaven, and that brought about a genuine concern for the church, for the widows. So they then would be able to organize something that would be helpful because their heart was right before God. So personal righteousness was the key. Goes on to list the others. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. Isn't that interesting? A number of years ago when we had need in the former Akron congregation for a deacon and deaconess, we likewise asked the brethren to take a month, fast about this, pray about it, and then put forth names of those they felt God was calling to that responsibility. I was delighted to see that the congregation put forth the same names that I would have chosen. And so Mrs. Edwards was ordained and Roger Ellis were ordained because they were recognized by the congregation as well as true servants of God's people. So the system worked very, very well, as it did here in Acts chapter 6. So they set them before the apostles and they laid hands on them. So effective service in the church doesn't begin with organizational skills, doesn't begin with speaking skills. It begins with a heart that is right with God, so that that heart is there to serve the brethren. The other things are details that follow later on. Now, a second lesson that I've gathered out of Stephen's circumstance was this. A gentle answer turns away wrath. A gentle answer turns away wrath. You might hold your spot here or put in your 3x5 card into Acts chapter 6. Turn with me back to the book of Proverbs chapter 15. I think it's a scripture we're all familiar with, but it's good for us to read it from God's Word and take a look at it. And as we do so, we can analyze ourselves. Are my answers normally gentle, or do my answers normally fall into a different category? Solomon apparently giving a point of human relationship. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 15, a soft answer turns away wrath. You can look back in your own personal experience and see whether or not that is true. If you answer a harsh word with more harsh and angry words, does the other person stop and say, "Oh, you know, you're absolutely right. I'm sure glad you yelled at me. That just settled me right down. That made me clear that you are correct, and I obviously am wrong, and I repent in dust and ashes." That usually the way things work? Probably not. I'm being facetious for a point. Usually angry words, when they're answered with other angry words, as says in rest of verse 1, but harsh words stir up anger, is certainly the case. So we all strive, of course, when there are heated and emotional situations, to answer with a soft, gentle answer, as opposed to one that will continue to fan the flame, pour gasoline on the fire, we might say, and make the conflagration worse and burn more to the ground. Well, the apostles learned this principle, and instead of saying, "You're going to complain? You're getting free food, free housing, and you're going to bellyache about not getting enough food for the old ladies? Come on!" Boy, that would have really solved the problem, wouldn't it? That would have taken care of things just about right. Turn a few pages over to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 15. Proverbs 25 and verse 15. We assume that the complaint that was lodged was legitimate. Now, whether it was the Hebrews who were at fault, we honestly don't know. But it seems that the Hebrew widows were being taken care of. The Hellenist widows were not. So there seemed to be a legitimate need here. Notice what's stated here. Proverbs 25 and verse 15. By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded. So if you're right, keep talking, keep helping, keep instructing, and maybe the ruler will come along. Then it says this, a gentle tongue breaks a bone. What does that mean? It's the gentle tongue that eventually helps one to yield to what is true. Now, this person could go to the ruler and yell and scream and shout and pound his fist on the desk. And what does that tend to do? It sets the other person in concrete. I'm not changing because now you're challenging me, not just the issue. But a gentle tongue, it says, can break a bone, can cause that to yield over the course of time. So let's go back with that background to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. A gentle answer. The apostles had a gentle answer. Instead of saying, "Quit complaining, just go get some food for these people," they took the complaint very seriously and wanted to be sure that everyone felt the solution was reasonable. As we read in verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. That's a great solution. And what was the result? In verse 6, they set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. I should mention that when we asked the congregation a number of years ago to give names of individuals they thought, like this first century congregation, could serve in that role, we did mention to them that I, as the pastor, must retain a right of refusal. That if one person put forward had something in their background that I would be privy to because of my position as pastor, that they would not be privy to as members, I had to reserve the right to say, "I'm sorry, we can't do that." And the apostles, I think, did the same thing. They didn't just take them. They brought them there, and when they had prayed, so they prayed about this, they made sure this is what God desired, they laid hands on them. They were ordained. The result, verse 7, was the word of God spread. The word of God spread. So it was a great blessing. Now, we're all familiar. We won't take the time to read much of it, but if you'd again hold your place here in Acts 6 and turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. We read this not too long ago, so we won't take the time to go through the entirety of the story. But a great example of how a soft answer turned away wrath. Now, for us to give a soft answer requires a great deal of self-control. Not reacting emotionally to sometimes the onslaught that is coming at us. You remember the circumstance here, David, it was caring for, and his men, caring for Nabal and all his flocks. And they asked at the end of a long season of in essence, protecting Nabal's flocks and his shepherds, if they would be able to share with David and his men some of their tremendous blessing, some of their excess, because they only had excess because David and his soldiers were there watching over them and protecting them from marauders. Well, you remember the story. Nabal answers David in a very harsh way and says, "Who is he? Forget him. Get out of here." He embarrassed David's servants. And of course, David decided at that point, this man needs to die. So he had an emotional reaction. It was not his best, but he was carrying his soldiers now toward Nabal to put him to death for this disrespect. Verse 21 of 1 Samuel 25. David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more to also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by the morning light." So he was just going to kill them all. Verse 23, here comes the soft answer. When Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, bowed down to the ground. Now she could have come at him screaming and kicking. Like, who do you think you are putting to death a fellow Israelite? Don't you realize that this will be a black mark on your name for the rest of eternity? What are you thinking? She could have had harsh words and been absolutely right. But she chose gentle, soft words. "Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name. Folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men, my Lord, whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Eternal has held you back from coming to bloodshed, from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present, which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord an enduring house. Because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days." Isn't that fascinating? She takes on the trespass. It wasn't her fault, but she makes it her fault. And says, "Please forgive my trespass." Then she reminds him, verse 29, "Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life," meaning Saul, "but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Eternal your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from a pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Eternal has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord. Either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Eternal has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." Now she could have come at him, as we said, with all guns ablazing. But she took a very different approach. David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Eternal God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and avenging myself with my own hand." A soft answer turned away wrath. Great lesson from Stephen and from Abigail as well. Let's go back to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 for a third lesson that I've learned from Stephen's account, and that is effective organization is a blessing to God's people. Effective organization is a blessing to God's people. the apostles were confronted with a legitimate complaint that some were not being taken care of. So they organized a system to be sure that that need was taken care of. And that would be a tremendous blessing to the people of God. As we read in verse 6, they set these men before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Organization, now the office of deacon for the specific purpose of caring for the widows and then caring for the physical needs of the church by very spiritual men and women. Verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests were obedient to the faith. So effective organization was a tremendous blessing to God's people. Sometimes, I don't know that it's as prevalent now as it had been in some days gone past, but it's something that continues to rise up every so often. That is, well, I just don't believe in these organized groups. And usually that's an excuse for, I don't want to be told what to do ever. So don't tell me what to do. I'm my own church. I'll be my own church. These corporate organizations are nothing but problems. Well, simply not true. If you leave a marker here in Acts chapter 6, let's look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Paul here is writing to Titus. And again, you have to ask yourself the question, why are there these letters if there was not effective organization in the church? Paul wrote to Timothy saying, Timothy, here's how you need to carry out your responsibilities as an evangelist. Titus, here's how you need to carry out your responsibilities. In other words, the very fact that there are letters shows that there was organization and hierarchy in the church of God in that day. Not a bad thing. Now, any organization can be misused. That has to do with personal unrighteousness, not the system itself. Titus chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul writes to Titus, a true son in our common faith. There was obviously a closeness here as well. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason, he said, I left you in Crete. Well, that's organization. I left you there. Clearly, Titus was under Paul's authority, and I left you there for a purpose, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So a couple things that those who say organizations are a bad thing seem to miss out on the fact that Paul was over Titus and had the authority to command him, because that's what the Greek word means. It doesn't mean suggest. It doesn't mean give an idea for. I commanded you to do that. To do what? Appoint elders in every city. Why do you need elders? To oversee the church, to serve the church, to care for the church. I want you there setting things in order. So that's apparently what Titus did. And then he goes on to remind Titus of the qualities that were desired for the servants in the church. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and convict those who contradict. And he goes on from there. Point is, effective organization is a tremendous blessing for all of us as the people of God. The very fact that we had a feast and feast sites shows that organization is a tremendous blessing. The fact that we're here today, and what? Oh, there's a microphone here that I can speak into so all of you can hear that. Somebody took the time to set all that up, to make sure that there was organization. So there's a schedule that says who's going to set it up next week and who's going to set it up the week after that and who's going to be at the door to shake hands when you come in and open the door and help you unload your car and who's going to be back there making snacks and when do they put those together and when do we... All those aspects of organization are a tremendous blessing to God's people. It's a good and a right thing. It allows all of us to be together, fellowship, and benefit spiritually. It's always sad to hear people say, well, I just don't believe in these organized groups. Well, you know what the opposite of organization is? It's anarchy. We just kind of want to be out on our own, by ourselves. And again, it's always an excuse. Don't tell me what to do. I don't want to be corrected. I don't want to be told what to do. And that's never a healthy spiritual attitude to get into. So we learn from Stephen being ordained a deacon that organization, effective organization, is a tremendous blessing. So it's not organization that causes problems. It is personal lack of conversion and lack of spirituality that causes problems. Let's go back to Acts chapter 6 then for a fourth point. And that is this. The truth stirs opposition. The truth stirs opposition. I don't know if I mentioned this. I know I've mentioned to a few individuals that sometimes it seems that darkness is stirred up and angered by the presence of light. There's no logical reason for it other than we just don't like the light. I think I may have mentioned at least a part of this story. One of our brethren in Ghana is a teacher. And in Ghana, for whatever reason, they do things quite differently than they do here. And that is, if a teacher is absent, the class doesn't meet for that day, for that subject. So one of our gentlemen there is a teacher. He's a mathematics teacher. And when I explained to him I was not particularly fond of mathematics, he said, "Oh, yes, you are." "Oh, really?" "Everybody loves mathematics." "Oh, really?" "Explain that." "Well, you add, right? And when you have one cup of oats and one cup of water, you like math." I said, "Well, I guess I do like, I like oatmeal, so I guess I like math after all." But when they don't have substitute teachers there. So the way we do here, if you happen to miss days at work, they hire a substitute to come in and teach for you. But in Ghana, the class just doesn't meet at that time. So he's been keeping the feast for a dozen years or more. And this year he had a new headmaster, new principal. And this one would not allow him to leave for the feast. So there he was at the Feast of Tabernacles, wondering if he would be fired by the time he got back. And as I mentioned, it was very encouraging to him here to know that we had teachers in our congregation who were facing the same kind of persecution. After years of keeping the feast, all of a sudden, no, you can't do it this year. Well, excuse me. Light is sometimes hated by darkness for no other reason than it is light. It's not that the light has done something to offend them or hurt them, but the presence of light stirs up oftentimes the opposition. Acts chapter 9, or 6, verse 9, says in verse 8, "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." He was a man full of faith, as we had read earlier, full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of faith and power, it says here, did great wonders and signs among the people. "Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And, verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." He made absolute sense and they could not refute it. He backed them into a corner that they could not punch their way out of. So when you cannot answer the truth, and many times when darkness confronts light, that is often the case, what do? Well, they go on the attack of the person because they cannot answer the argument. So verse 11, "Then they secretly induced men to say." Now remember, this is the same group of individuals, very likely, that were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. So here they are, second chapter of the same song, we might say, second verse of the same song. "They induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" None of that was true. "And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. not unlike what had happened to Christ. Not the same beatings involved at this point, but the same routine. Verse 13. They also set up false witnesses. Now, what had Stephen done? As Christ would say, for what evil deed do you accuse me? For healing the blind, for helping the sick? Is that what you're accusing me of? Well, no, because you made yourself equal to God, made yourself the Son of God. The truth is despised by the darkness just because it is the truth, because it's light. So there will be times that we will be persecuted, and for no reason other than we are a representation of the light. So they set up false witnesses and said, verse 13, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. What were the Jews really guilty of in some respects? Well, they were guilty of idolatry. They were worshiping the temple, the building itself. That's one of the reasons God had to have that temple absolutely destroyed, pulled apart brick by brick, to help them understand that they were worshiping the temple. I mean, they would swear by the temple. Remember Christ's discussion with people? Well, what's more important, the gold in the temple or the one who's supposed to live here? You know, you get this all backwards. He said, well, I'm going to swear by the altar, because if I do that, well, this is the most holy place on earth. Therefore, well, why do you have to swear like that anyway if you're being honest all the time? Why are you having to make these promises based on the altar or the gold on the what is all that about? So, the temple and against the law. Verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Isn't that interesting? This strange mixture of lies and twisted truth were all a part of these accusations. What had Stephen done to them? He simply embarrassed them, we might say, by teaching them the truth that they could not refute. Verse 15, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, I'm not sure exactly what Luke had in mind when he wrote that. I mean, did they literally see some kind of manifestation, spiritually speaking? Kind of like Moses' face glowing when he came down from the mount. Is that what they saw? Hopefully to put some fear into them so that they would not carry out what they were planning. Hard to say. Nonetheless, they rejected whatever it was that they saw as the face of an angel and went on. Well, what do we learn from chapter 7? Chapter 7 is this long discussion. Now, here's what I learned from this. The truth is logical. Truth is logical. And for others, we might add to that in parentheses, history is important. Sometimes we think of history as just a bunch of old, dusty dates in some old library. What's important about history is the lessons that it brings. So he's asked in verse 1. The high priest answered or asks and says, are these things so? What things? Well, the things that he was just accused of. That he's blaspheming against the temple and against the law. First of all, is it possible to blaspheme against the temple? No such thing. There is no such sin. Blaspheme against a building? That brick is ugly! Oh, that's blasphemy. Well, excuse me? It's not even a sensible accusation. But when you have made the temple your God, in essence, replaced God with the temple, now this is important. Well, yeah, then in their minds they could blaspheme against this holy place. So, what do you say about these things? Now, Stephen could have said, those are ridiculous accusations. But what did he do? He gives them this long and logical historical explanation, leading them up to a conclusion. And we won't take the time to read through all of this, but we'll try to draw a few highlights out of it. He said, verse 2, brethren and fathers. Now, again, extremely respectful. Did they deserve this respect? And the answer is no. They deserved a slap across the face is what they deserved for their disrespect of him and for their accusation of him. That's what they deserved. They deserved to be punished for what they were accusing. I mean, setting up liars to bring false witness. That's what they deserve. But he respectfully addresses them. Brethren and fathers, listen. And he goes on to spin the story from the beginning. Now, he could have gone back to Adam, but he starts with Abraham because for the Jews he was dealing with, that was the man. Abraham was so righteous. His righteousness so overflowed that they felt that because we're a descendant of Abraham, his righteousness covers us. And you know, we're children of Abraham. We have nothing to worry about. We're part of the chosen people. We're God's own people. And he goes on to show that that's a silly attitude to have, that righteousness is the issue. So he starts with Abraham. The glory of God, the God of glory, appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. Now, as you go through this whole story, you've got to be thinking that everybody is wondering, where is he going with this? We asked him if he blasphemed against the temple and against the law. And he starts talking about Abraham. But he leads them through this very logical set of statements. Where does this all come from? What's the logical outcome of all this? It starts with Abraham. God spoke, verse 6, in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land. And they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. Where is he starting with? He's saying God is a God of action. There's this moving plan of God that leads logically from one step to the next to the next. So he starts with one man, then he has all these descendants, and then it's Isaac, and it's Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob, and then it's Joseph, and Joseph is deliberately sent into Egypt so that all the Israelites will come there. So he's showing that this God of action has a plan. And what is he? Well, it starts with Abraham because he's trying to help them understand. You got Abraham, you got Isaac, you got Jacob, you got Joseph. All this goes on, and where's the temple? Well, there's no temple. God doesn't live in this house. God doesn't have a place where he dwells on the earth. It's silly for you to think that. So he gives his plan. In verse 14, Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives, 75 people. So they all end up there in Egypt. Turn the page, verse 22. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So you go from Abraham all the way up to Moses. Where's the temple? There is no temple. God doesn't live here. You got your focus completely wrong. He's gently leading them logically through this argument. Through now again, he has to mention Abraham. And he has to mention Moses because they are the two individuals that these Jews would have looked to as their spiritual forefathers. The two greatest men, we might say, in all Jewish history. So, there's the burning bush. Why does he mention the burning bush? Well, God is living in the burning bush at that moment. Not in a temple. Is God required to live in this temple, you silly people? He's in a bush. God can be wherever he wants to be. He's the God of the universe. Verse 37. This is that Moses who said. Now again, Abraham and then to Moses. Remember what Moses said? Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. So he's saying God doesn't dwell in his temple. God is dwelling in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. That's where he's leading them all logically to. Remember what Moses said? There's a prophet. Hear him. Him you shall hear. Listen to him. But, verse 39, our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They said, make us to Aaron, make us a gods to go before us. So they made the calf. And then he says, in verse 42, God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. So now he's showing them that even though God was very clear, here you are turning away. And you are just like your forefathers. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before them, who found favor. And what did they do? They turned away as well. Verse 48, coming to the conclusion now. Solomon builds this house. Verse 48, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Did I blaspheme against this temple? There is no such thing as blaspheming against a building. Verse 49, he quotes Isaiah, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. So you accuse me, in essence, of foolishness, foolish accusations. So he gets to the point, verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. And that's the sixth point I learn from the example of Stephen, is that the truth hurts at times and should. The truth hurts at times and should. When the truth accuses us, it should hurt. And when we are hurt by the truth, we have two options of response. One is repent. The other is rebel. Those are the only two options. Now, rebellion takes various forms. It might be angry rebellion, as it was here. It may be passive rebellion, simply says, I'm not going to do that, passing it off. The only correct response is repentance. So he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers. He was telling them the unvarnished truth. They killed the very Son of God, and they're still of the same attitude. Verse 53, who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it. Now they thought, in their minds, they had the law of God, the holy, the precious law of God, and they were the caretakers of it. And Stephen is telling them the same thing that Christ said. You teach for doctrine the commandments of men, and you set aside the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. He's saying the same thing. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And when one is cut to the heart, as we mentioned, they have two options, repent or rebel. And in this case, they rebelled. They were cut to the heart. They could not refute what he said, but they attacked. They literally attacked in this case. They gnashed at him with their teeth, grinding their teeth in anger. Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. God gave him a special vision, a sight that apparently no one else before or since saw in quite the same way, to encourage him with about what he was about to go through. Verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice, stop their ears. Imagine the childishness. They wouldn't even listen. And ran at him in gang violence, with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Sometimes people get discouraged because they don't feel God is answering their prayers. Put yourself in Stephen's place, being willing to give his life for the truth. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Talk about an amazing example. He didn't hate these people who deserved to be hated. Now, I believe God allowed his life to expire at that moment, and God simply put him to sleep. Nonetheless, a tremendous tragedy, and that leads us probably to our final point for today, at least the ones that I've learned. God uses tragedy for his good purpose. God uses tragedy for his good purpose. Because we might think, what good could possibly come from this? A holy man, we might say, a righteous man, a great example, one through whom God had done wonderful things, allowed to be murdered. Well, there's a few things that I think we can see as a result. Now, I haven't found anything necessarily in historical terms that would prove what I'm about to say. But I asked the question. It says in chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death. It says in verse 57 of the previous chapter, chapter 7 there, the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Was he just like the coat guy? Or was there something much more significant to this? Now, I can't find anything that necessarily lays that out. But why would you lay your coat down at the feet of this man if he were not the one responsible for this event? That's my supposition. That it wasn't just a young kid standing there and let's put our coats by his feet. There's something symbolic going on here. That they, to be able to cast a stone, put their coat there at the leader of this group, because it's clearly showing later on he actually gets letters from the council to go to other cities to do the same kind of thing. It's very likely that Saul was already at the head of the persecution of the Church of God. And I believe my personal contention is that this event would haunt Saul for the rest of his life. Because later on he says, I am the least of the apostles because I killed the people of God. And who was the first? Probably Stephen. Do you think the look on Stephen's face as he looked up to heaven, and as he cried out to God not to lay this sin at their feet, would have haunted Paul, the one who would become Paul? Probably so. Would this be part of his deep repentance, asking forgiveness for this murder along the way? Very possibly so. It could be that Stephen's death was one critical step in preparing one of the greatest servants of God's church of all time, the Apostle Paul. In verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. So what do we see from this? God brings his good purpose to pass. You think everybody's running for their lives. How could that be good? Well, that's precisely how the gospel was spread. Verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him, and rightly so. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, he says he was responsible for deaths of the people of God. The only one that we know of specifically by name is Stephen. So it could, again, be part of what God would use to convert one that he would use in an amazing way in the church. Verse 4, here's more of the good. Therefore, those who were scattered everywhere went everywhere preaching the word. They were telling other people. So the truth of God was spread by word of mouth as God's people spread to all these different areas. So in one sense, we could say, oh, maybe the analogy of a virus is not a good analogy, but they carried this virus everywhere they went. And they told other people about it. They were not afraid of their faith, of why they were there, why they had to flee, why they're settling in this new area. And as a result, more were called to the truth. So God uses this tragedy of Stephen to spread his truth to many, many more areas. So God uses tragedy sometimes in our lives for his good purpose. And like those around Stephen's burial, they probably did not see the good at that time. Didn't know what good could possibly come from this tragedy. But good has come. You and I read Stephen's tragedy and are inspired by his example so that we are stronger in faith as a result. So much good can come from this kind of tragedy. So brethren, what would you pay for something you hold as valuable? I doubt that you'd pay $4 million for a baseball, hunk of pig's leather, pig skin. Are they made out of pigs? I think they are. I know footballs are. What would you pay? What would you give your life for? Would you give your life, like Stephen, for the sake of the truth? Being faithful to do it? Hope so. Hope we never have to be in that position, but hope we'd be willing to. Brethren, let's benefit from the recording of this true hero of the early New Testament church and strive to apply the lessons from the life of Stephen.